Well, as we continue our study of James, we've come this morning to the fifth and final chapter. So turn there with me to that, if you will, James chapter 5. And as you turn, let me just remind you where we've been. James is a book about faith, real faith, true faith. That true faith is not just a subjective experience, but it is an objective reality. So where saving faith exists, it will be evident. Saving faith will be fleshed out in practical, concrete, visible ways. And so we've seen in chapter 1, for instance, that real faith rejoices in trials, resists temptation, responds properly to God's word. In chapter 2, that it relates to all people impartially, that it reveals itself with works. In chapter 3, we've seen that real faith restrains the tongue and reacts with godly wisdom. In chapter 4, that real faith resolves conflict with humility and remembers God's providence in daily planning. And this week, we learned that the creek does rise, doesn't it? That leaves two more from chapter 5. Real faith refuses to envy the rich, and real faith remains steadfast through patience and prayer. And those last two are connected, vitally connected, as we're going to see this morning and in the weeks ahead. But follow along as I read then this first paragraph in chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived luxuriously on the earth. You've led a life of wanton pleasure. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous. He does not resist you. It's a common theme in Scripture and all literature, for that matter, the oppression of the poor by the rich. The Old Testament prophets confronted that frequently. Confronted it forcefully, warning of the judgment coming upon those who plunder the poor. Isaiah 3, the Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor? Isaiah 10, woe to those who enact evil statutes and those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights. Amos 4 says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy. The Lord has sworn by his holiness, behold, days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks. Amos 8, hear this, you who trample the needy to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals? Jeremiah 5, like a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit, therefore they've become great and rich. They're fat, they're sleek. They also excel in deeds of wickedness. They do not plead the cause of the orphan. They do not defend the rights of the poor. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord, on a nation such as this? Shall I not avenge myself? Micah 2, same thing. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. Malachi 3, 5. I will draw near to you for judgment and be a swift witness against the sorcerers and the adulterers and those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. That's a sampling of the severe judgment of God promised to those who use their power and wealth to oppress the poor. God sees all of that. He knows all of that. And he will not allow that injustice to go on unpunished. No matter how rich you are, your riches will not protect you in a day of judgment. And so James here is kind of taking on that same prophetic role with the same message, condemning the wicked rich and pronouncing divine judgment upon them. Listen, you rich people. And so the question is, who is he talking to? Is this directed to believers? Who is he addressing? I think it's important to note that his purpose is not remedial. He's not calling whoever he's addressing here, he's not calling them to repentance. Do you see that? He isn't telling them the three things they should do to change their behavior. In fact, it's unlikely the people that he's condemning will ever hear this warning. They're not believers. They're not faithful attenders and members of the church. He's pronouncing inevitable judgment upon these people. Weep and howl. This is what's coming upon you, and here's why. So his purpose is not correction of these people. His purpose is rather encouragement of what? Of the people, the poor believers who are being oppressed by these people. That's what's going on here, and that's the connection to verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, and so on. So the point of this passage is not to call rich unbelievers to repentance. The point is to call poor believers to perseverance. Don't despair. Don't lose heart. Don't grow weary of well-doing. Be patient. Endure. Strengthen your heart. Be encouraged. The Lord is near. Hang on. That's what he's saying. Hang on to those who are true believers, to those who are suffering and enduring all kinds of injustice and mistreatment from those who are rich. So the broader principle, maybe, or application, don't let the injustice, the oppression, the cruelty, the inequality of the society around you harden your heart and make you angry, make you bitter, make you resentful and vengeful. That happens, doesn't it? You talk to Christians today, a lot of us are angry, aren't we? We're fed up. We're sick and tired. Of what? Of all the injustice, of all the oppression that goes on, right? Of all the greed, of all the dishonesty, big government taking more and more of our rights, our freedoms, our wages, the rich getting richer, the poor getting poorer. There seems to be no accountability, no justice, no end to that in sight. James says, yeah, I see it too. I'm telling you, don't despair. Yes, it looks like they get away with murder. Yes, it looks like the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. It looks like this injustice and this oppression and this abuse will just go on and on unchecked forever. But look again. Look again. So in other words, this little paragraph in James is kind of the New Testament equivalent of Psalm 73. Remember that reflection of Asaph? A little talk he had to have with himself, a little talk that we all need to have with ourselves from time to time, because it's a common attitude that we easily fall into, envy of the rich, envy of the wicked who seem to have it so good, right? Who seem to have it so easy in this world. Even as they abuse their power and take advantage of other people. Listen to what Asaph says. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death. Their body's fat. They're not in trouble like other men. They're not plagued like mankind. Pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue parades through the earth. And they say things like, how does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease, and they have increased in wealth. This is what he saw going on, and it's reality. And it was eating him up. The prosperity of the wicked, how good they have it, how easy they have it. It's not right. It's not fair. And then he says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. What's the point? Why have I been godly? I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And then something happened. He says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they're destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. They don't get away with it, in other words. They don't get away with anything. But he confesses, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. I wasn't thinking straight. I was looking at it all wrong. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and he's my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. See, there's a transformation that took place in his heart, right? His attitude changed, and the turning point was what? When he perceived their end. And that's exactly what this passage is about in James 5. It's the same attitude adjustment. James is saying the same thing. Don't despair. Consider their end. Don't be fooled by what you see, by appearances. God knows what's going on. He sees. They will be destroyed in a moment. You will live forever in the presence of God. Don't envy them. They should envy you. So let's look at this from that perspective. This is why you shouldn't envy the rich. Okay? This is why you shouldn't lose heart or grow weary in well-doing as you endure. Even as you endure perhaps injustice or oppression from others. This is why you shouldn't be that bitter, angry Christian constantly complaining about how wrong everything is in the world. Strengthen your hearts by considering these three things. One, what the rich should do. Verse 1, he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Their future is so bad and their impending doom so certain that they're commanded to weep and howl now. It's not a call to repentance, as in chapter 4, verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. Where he talks about being miserable and mourning and weeping, turning your laughter into mourning and all that, humbling yourself. These people are beyond that. He isn't asking for tears of remorse. He's calling for cries of anguish. Weep and howl. Those are graphic words for loud wailing and mourning. Like people do when they weep for the dead. It's loud, uncontrolled, sobbing, pierced by shrieks and screams of intense agony. And for what? For your miseries, plural, which are coming upon you. And the present participle pictures this judgment as on the way. It's like the red button has already been pushed. The nuclear missiles are in flight. There's no stopping this. It's coming. So this is an announcement of imminent judgment. Brace yourself. Get ready. It's on the way. You will not escape. And notice the preposition upon you. It's personal. God causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, but his wrath is more selective than that. It is coming upon you, and it's already about to strike. So this is the appropriate response. This is the emotional outburst of those who have completely disregarded God's claims, ignored his call to repentance, and they will now be overwhelmed with the realization of their loss when he appears in judgment. So James says, why do you envy them? Don't you know what's going to happen to them? This parallels as much of James's teaching does. It parallels the teaching of our Lord, particularly in the passage in Luke 6 comes to mind, the Beatitudes, where Jesus said, Luke 6:20, turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. That's what James is saying. They have received their comfort in full. It reminds us of the parable of Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16:19, there was a rich man and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the scraps, the crumbs that would fall from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. And Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus, bad. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. That's how it'll be. The tables are going to turn. And there's going to be this rude awakening to the reality that your life of comfort and luxury is over, that you are now receiving your reward for the indifference and the injustice to the poor. So James says, no, far from being envied, the rich should be pitied. These poor, rich people, all they have is their riches. They have their comfort in full, here and now. This is it. They are rich in material things. They are rich in worldly things, money, but they're not rich toward God. They should weep and howl for their miseries which are coming upon them. Then secondly, he says, you shouldn't envy them because of what their riches will do. Verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Their rust cries out against you. This is a picture of their wealth. You think about how wealth was accumulated or counted in the Old Testament times, like Abraham's time, Job. It was the three L's: land, livestock, and lineage. In the New Testament times, it was the three C's: consumables, clothes, and coins. And that's the picture here of extravagant wealth. And James says it's all going to ruin. You have so much that you could never possibly use it all. And what you don't use, you lose. It perishes. It corrupts. It rusts. It ruins. Far from saving you, your riches will what? They will ruin, and they will ruin you. The riches, the generic term in verse 2, speaks in this case specifically of food that they would accumulate and store. You remember the guy was in Luke 12, he builds bigger and bigger barns to store all of his food. The garments, all their fine, fancy, expensive wool clothing, has become moth-eaten. And your coins have rusted, which is interesting. We know that gold and silver, pure gold and silver, can't rust. So this is either an expression of the impurity of the coins that they've amassed, or it's hyperbole. You have so much for so long, even your gold and silver has rusted. But the picture is total loss, total ruin of all that you have held dear, of all that you have accumulated. And the worst part is the rust will be a witness against you. It cries out. It's a witness. It comes to the witness stand when you stand before God and you start defending yourself. Well, I was just saving it for a rainy day. You never know what might happen. The very rust on all your precious metals will cry out against you. Rainy day, my eye. Rainy days came and went, and you just continued to hoard and hoard and hoard. When you might have used some of it, you might have shared some of it, you might have given some of it away. Instead of feeding moths, you might have fed mouths. And then he says, no, the rust will not only speak, but it will eat. The same corruption, that destroys your food and your clothes and your coins will consume your flesh like fire. All the rust on your stuff, in other words, all the decay, all the corruption on your possessions is but a picture of the corruption and decay and ruin and rot and rust on your own heart. The last part of verse 3 is kind of a wordplay. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure, meaning by storing up all this stuff, what you've really done is store up a thesaurus of misery, a thesaurus of God's wrath, an endless supply of His judgment. You've hoarded all this fortune, not for a rainy day, but for the last day, the day of judgment. So here's the moral of that story. If it can be rusted, it shouldn't be trusted. But that's the danger of wealth, isn't it? And Scripture repeatedly warns us of it, the deceitfulness of riches. In Mark 4:19, Jesus said, this is what chokes out the word. People hear the word. They begin to respond to the gospel and move toward becoming a Christian. And then what happens? The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke it out. It keeps them from becoming a true Christian. That's why Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, there was a rich man who came to him, right? The rich young ruler, and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus eventually said, sell all your possessions and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. And what happened? The man went away grieving because he owned much property. And that's when Jesus said, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's deceitful. Money can destroy you. Money can be deadly. It can be your worst enemy. It can keep you out of heaven. It can harden your heart. It can enslave you to sin and self-indulgence. It can destroy your soul. And we know it's not really the money, but the love of money, right? 1 Timothy 6:7, for we've brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Flee from these things. So it's that failure to be content. It's that desire to get rich. It's the love of money. And so Paul adds at the end of that chapter, instruct those who are rich in this present world. There are some in the church, right? There are some godly Christians who are wealthy. Instruct them not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. But that deceitfulness of riches, it's there. It's a huge problem. And James warns us, Jesus warns us, be careful here. You want to provide for your family. You want to save for the future. Watch yourself. Because there is a fine line between saving and storing up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And Jesus says, do not do that. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Why? Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. So don't be deceived by the deceitfulness of riches. Don't be ruined by things that will rust. Use what you have. Give it to someone who will use it, but don't hoard. Feed mouths, not moths. But don't envy the rich. That's the point. Judgment is coming upon them, and their riches will not save them. And then thirdly, he explains why, or what the rich have done in verses 4, 5, and 6. Here's the thing. They get what they get because of how they got what they got. That's the point here. Notice verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and you've withheld that pay from them. It cries out against you. And their outcry reaches the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. These wealthy landowners, what happens was, and this is a huge part of the economy in Bible times, day laborers, very similar to migrant workers maybe in around here, or day laborers, people that you would pick up on a corner somewhere and take them to a job site and put them to work, temps, right? And largely poor people. They have that kind of job because they're poor. It's the only work they can get. And so they expect, and in this case were probably promised, a day's pay for a day's work. And you remember the parable about the guy who hired people all day long and then at the end paid them all the same? That was the pattern. And James is saying, you have withheld their wages. And who knows what excuse was given. Well, no, I'll pay you at the end of the week, or I'll pay you at the end of the harvest, or I can't pay you until I get paid, whatever the excuse. Meanwhile, his kids are cold and hungry, and you live in the lap of luxury. Your pillow is the payroll for these people. And he says that payroll, it cries out against you. Not only that, the cry of these poor people who harvested your crops and put them in your bigger barns have cried out, and their cry has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. What is that? The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. You have turned God the Father into God the warrior. When you abuse the poor or neglect the needy or withhold their wages while you live in luxury, you are walking on the fighting side of me, God says. He hears, he knows what you've done. Psalm 73:11, they say, how does God know? He knows. And there was clear instruction about this in Leviticus 19:13. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You couldn't even keep it overnight. I'll pay you tomorrow. No, today. In Deuteronomy 24, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he's one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land and your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor. He sets his heart on it so that he may not cry out against you to the Lord and it become sin in you. That's these people. They depended on this daily wage for their daily bread. And you're sleeping on it? You're holding on to it so it earns a little more interest? Jeremiah 22:13, woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages. That's what was going on here. And many of these believers to whom James is writing were among these day laborers who counted on this income. And they were sick and tired, literally. Meanwhile, verse 5, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter, another sort of wordplay there. You've gotten fat off the free labor of these poor workers, but really, like cattle on a feedlot, you've fattened your heart for the slaughter that's coming upon you. Don't envy them. Look what they've done. They've hoarded their wealth. They've withheld wages from workers while living indulgently. And third, verse 6, you've condemned and put to death the righteous. He doesn't resist you. This is talking about how they would, because of their power, their money, their influence, they controlled the courts. They would use the court system, corrupt as it was in certain times and places, to take advantage even further. This was the ultimate abuse of their power, taking these poor people to court, taking these innocent, righteous people to court, and then bribing some judge and getting the favorable sentence and having them condemned or even executed, all to maintain their opulent lifestyle. They were helpless, powerless, defenseless. He does not resist you. This shows the power, though, of greed, doesn't it? This shows what can happen when you become so addicted to money and power and possessions that you become entirely indifferent to human life. That one person's lifestyle could become more important than another person's life. And so it looks like they really do get away with murder, don't they? While the righteous suffer in silent non-resistance. Like their master, they open not their mouth while being reviled. They don't revile in return. While suffering, they utter no threats. They just keep entrusting themselves to Him who judges righteously. And that's what we have to do, isn't it? As Christians living in this world, you have to believe that God is the supreme judge and His the supreme court, and He will overturn all the decisions of every previous judge that was unjust. He will settle the score. He will judge righteously. He will punish the wicked and He will vindicate the righteous. You must believe that and you must wait for that. Justice will come. It may not come from the courts, it may not come in your lifetime, but it will come. Don't envy the rich. Don't envy the wicked. Understand how poor they are. All they have is their riches. And it won't save them from the wrath to come. What will it profit a man if he gained the whole world but lose his own soul? So the message to us from that is don't envy them and don't live the rest of your life as a Christian angry and bitter that wicked people do wicked things. Of course they do. Stop complaining about all that's broken in the world. Hey, listen, everything's broken in the world. It's a fallen world. You're broken. I'm broken. So we're full circle. Strive for the attitude empowered by the Holy Spirit that James talks about in chapter 1. Remember this? Chapter 1, verse 9. Yeah, verse 9. Look what he says. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man in his humiliation, because, like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So, too, the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Are you a brother of humble circumstance? Don't envy the rich. Glory in your high position. Remember the Psalm of Asaph. When you see the prosperity of the wicked, and you begin to be envious, perceive their end. How they are destroyed in a moment. And then you might also remember the prayer of Agur, Proverbs 30. It's kind of a fitting prayer for all of us to pray. Two things I ask of thee, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither what? Poverty nor riches. Father, thank you for this instruction. This is the world we live in. The rich oppress the poor. The wicked prosper. And the righteous get angry at the injustices we see. And sometimes they're injustices that we endure. So we do need this perspective to not forget who's keeping score, and to be patient, to wait for your vindication, to remember that the Lord is near, the judge is even now right at the door. And then the tables will be turned and all that is wrong will be made right. Surely we can wait just a little while longer. Forgive us for envying the rich when we are so rich in Christ. Teach us that the nearness of God is our good. With your counsel, you guide us. And then after that, you receive us to glory. What could be better than that? You are the strength of our heart. Our portion forever. Though all we have is Christ, we have all of Christ. Give us the grace to rejoice in Him and rest in Him as we await His return and His righteousness. I pray it in His name. Amen.